to the Christian faith is the question of, we call it the question of exclusivity, which means, how come you think that as a Christian, you have the truth, and you think everybody else is wrong? Okay? We're going to talk about that, but it seems like that's so un-Canadian. I found a recent study online that said almost a third of Canadians surveyed found being around evangelical Christians to be as uncomfortable as being around drug addicts and child abusers. Oh, joy, because I'd like to think of myself as a nice guy. But you know, I've had several encounters with other people who, as soon as they find out I'm a pastor, the conversation is over. Let me just say, this has happened a couple times. If you're ever on a plane and you don't want someone to talk to you, just tell them you're a pastor. Unless, of course, you're not, which would be lying. So then I guess you shouldn't tell them that. But man, the people get nervous around pastors. You ever been in a group of people with somebody who is a know-it-all? You know, the person who always has to be right, can't ever be wrong or let anything go, and how annoying that is? And I'm not the only one that thinks that, because as I said, one of the objections that people have to the Christian faith is they say it's way too exclusive, because we live in a society that celebrates tolerance and inclusiveness. So to have the audacity to say that you're right and everyone else is wrong, again, it doesn't fit with our culture. So while atheism boldly declares that all religions are false, inclusivity goes to the opposite extreme and boldly declares all religions are true. And people can get very upset when they're told that they have to believe in a certain truth or accept a certain religious claim in order to have a relationship with God and spend eternity with Him. Add this to the mix, that you share in your belief that people will actually go to hell if they don't become a Christian, and that can create emotions of anger and rage in people. So people who hold to other faiths or no faith at all consider Christians arrogant for believing that everyone else is wrong, but they're right. And that's why we have this push in our culture of tolerance to reject any claims of exclusiveness. So instead, this is what you're likely to hear people say. Maybe you've heard some of these things. All religions basically promote the same thing. There's many paths to God. Surely a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. And after all, we all worship the same God, right? Do you really believe that you have the exclusive rights to the truth and everyone else is wrong simply because they don't believe what you do? Those are some of the things that as Christians you're likely to hear. And as Christians, we need to have a response. We must be able to address this, because the reality is that the Christian faith is exclusive. And if you're not sure that it is, just listen to these verses from the Bible. Perhaps the most famous verse: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they haven't believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Jesus says in the Gospel of John, and I've highlighted the parts that kind of demonstrate the exclusiveness here, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Then Jesus says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he says, it's written in Acts 4, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Those are exclusive claims. But we've been raised in a culture that doesn't accept the reality of absolute truth. Even as Christians, I think there are many times when we sense this inner tension within us that feels a little bit embarrassed about the exclusive claims of Christianity. But that's not an adequate or appropriate response for Christians. We have to have a better response than that, because it's hard to present a convincing reason for people to consider becoming a Christian if we're embarrassed by some of the claims of faith that we hold to. So how do we respond to this objection? Basically, what I intend to do this morning is give you five possible responses to this objection. And to be upfront and honest with you, I'm going to refute the first four and do my best to show you how the final response, I believe, is the most compelling. So here's the first option or response to the exclusive claims of Christianity. It's to simply outlaw Christianity. And this has actually been done numerous times throughout history. The Roman Empire did this after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Christians then became the scapegoat for all of society's problems, and many were executed in gruesome ways at the command of several of the Roman emperors in order to pacify and distract the general population from blaming the government for all their problems. In more recent history, Soviet Russia, Communist China, and the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, they've also outlawed religion of any kind. Their reasoning was that religion only promotes hatred and division among people, and so they outlawed it among the citizens of their nations. But the same thing happened every single time this response was used. Instead of resulting in greater peace, it only resulted in greater oppression. Writer or historian Alistair McGrath, this is what he wrote. The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence. The belief that religion is what causes division and oppression in society fails to take into consideration the condition of the human heart. You can try to remove religion from a country, but you cannot remove the condition of the human heart. So there needs to be a better response than eliminating religion generally and Christianity specifically. So some people find ignoring religion to be a preferable response. And the thinking here is that if you ignore religion, people will soon discover it isn't necessary anymore in light of all the advancements that are being made in society today. They argue that in times past, humanity didn't have access to the kinds of technology that we have today that can solve the very problems that used to create such worldwide devastation and destruction. But now we live in a world where we have the technology that can eliminate things like diseases that used to wipe out entire nations, things like polio or cholera. We don't have to pray for safety when we can actually create safer living conditions, travel to see our loved ones, and prevent diseases before they become epidemics. So instead of relying on some God we can't see or who demands our time and our money, we can enjoy the advancements of our own making. Instead of wasting time arguing with people who still believe in God or religion, just focus on being part of the technological revolution, and soon people will realize that religion is just a crutch that we don't need anymore. But this response has been largely discredited as people are losing faith in the ability of technology to solve the problems of humankind. Because for all the problems that technology has helped to solve, it's also created many new ones. Because while it's true that technology has reduced the spread of some diseases, it is also true that it's increased the ability to wipe out entire cities through weapons of mass destruction. And furthermore, while technology has improved the ability of people to get information, it has also brought about the most relationally disconnected generation in human history. I mean, most people have more virtual friends than real friends now. Why? That's why there's more people than ever before seeking for answers to their deepest concerns by actually pursuing religion rather than ignoring it. Another response that has been popularized throughout history is to condemn religion. Now, proponents of this response don't want to force people to get rid of religion like the outlaw version does, but they prefer to use things like education and communication as a way to discredit the role of religion. And certainly the use of media is a key contributor to this response, as often the message is embedded into things like popular talk shows or movies in an effort to make their ideas more part of the cultural mainstream. And some of the common and popular teachings that they use to try and discredit religion and Christianity include the following. So here's some of the arguments that you will hear if you look at media and things coming through the news and some movies. The first argument is that all religions basically teach the same thing. And this popular teaching seeks to reduce the doctrines of all religions into the lowest possible common denominator. And so some people will say things like this: at the end of the day, all that matters is love. That's what all religions are or should be trying to promote anyhow. But the problem is that in attempting to reduce different religions to their lowest common denominator, what you're actually succeeding in doing is creating yet another religion. Try telling a devout Muslim and a devout Jew that they believe in the same God and will spend eternity together, and you'll find out very quickly they actually don't believe the same thing. And here's another common teaching. It's that the value of religion is that it provides us with an aspect of the truth or a portion of truth, and when taken all together, their contributions can be fully appreciated. So to support this idea, people use the story of the four blind men and an elephant. This is not a joke, this is actually a story, and I'll tell you what it's about, okay? The story is that four blind men were walking along the road and came upon an elephant. One man grabbed the elephant's tail, another grabbed his leg, another his ear, and one the trunk. The one who held the tail said, "We have stumbled upon a snake." The one who grabbed the leg said, "No, it's too thick and solid to be a snake. It's a tree." Now the one who held the ear said, "What are you guys thinking? It's thin and dry. It's a piece of paper." And the one who held the trunk said, "No, you're all wrong. It's a hose." Now the assertion of the story, of course, is that different religions of the world are like these men, each having a small glimpse of the total truth, but not a comprehensive understanding of the whole picture. So we do our best to interpret the data, but in the end, we're all talking about the same thing. And this presents a powerful picture of the normal convictions of many people in the post-Christian Western world. But as the writer points out, the story actually backfires because it's being told from the vantage point of someone who can actually see, someone who isn't blind, and someone who does have a comprehensive vision and understanding of the big picture, which the story claims nobody has. The problem with this teaching is that it actually claims to have what it accuses the other religions of not having. In other words, to say that none of the other religions have the whole picture means that you think that you do. So you're claiming to have the whole truth, and you can't oppose others for their exclusive claims when you're making an exclusive claim of your own. Another teaching used to condemn religion is that it's too culturally and historically biased to be valid over time. In other words, put it like this: A religion like Christianity started in a small area of the world about 2,000 years ago. How can it possibly continue to be relevant to people of all cultures throughout the rest of human history? So they argue that people, instead, are a product of their environment. For example, if someone grows up in a Muslim country, they're a lot more likely to become a Muslim rather than a Christian or an atheist. The problem with this teaching is that it links cultural diversity and spiritual diversity together. Now, cultural diversity is a good thing because it's the epitome of arrogance to assume that your culture is better than all the other cultures. Okay, we're learning that in Canada. That's what happened with First Nations culture. Okay, we tried to do the residential school thing and get rid of a certain culture because we thought ours was better, and that's arrogant pride, all right? But to celebrate spiritual teachings that contradict each other, it only results in confusion because contrary beliefs cannot both be right at the same time. And even though it's true that our environment shapes us, it's also true that as human beings, we were created with a free will. An atheist cannot say that you're a Christian just because you grew up in a Christian home without having to admit that perhaps they're atheists because they grew up in an atheist home. It's the same principle at work behind the claim that all religions are historically conditioned, except for the very claim that I'm making right now. As Tim Keller writes, if you insist that no one can determine which beliefs are right and which are wrong, then why should we believe what you're saying right now? A further teaching of those who condemn religion is that the exclusive claims of religion are arrogant and close-minded. You've probably heard that. So to believe that your truth is better than my truth is demeaning. Why do you insist that you're right instead of promoting positive values, things like love and peace? And the problem with this argument is that it doesn't leave any room for things like right and wrong or truth and error. And that's why this world is in such a mess. We wouldn't settle for things that aren't true in any other area of life just so we get along. For example, nobody who's searching for a cure to cancer is going to embrace contradictory findings just to save hurt feelings. If we don't settle for error in other areas of life, why are we willing to settle for it in the big questions of life? Because most people think it's easier to just avoid the big questions of life than to risk provoking misunderstanding and hurt feelings. So as a result, we tend to sacrifice these big questions in order not to rock the boat and to get along with each other. In addition, another problem with this argument is that to state that the exclusive claims of Christianity are wrong is itself an arrogant and close-minded statement. It is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions is right. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, just in different ways. If you really believe the message of Christianity, then you will, as the Bible says, find a way to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, a fourth response to the claims that religion and Christianity are exclusive is to privatize it. And this is, in my opinion, what's happening in our country right now. The government is trying to remove completely any religious expression from the public realm and encourage people who want to follow a particular kind of religion or faith to do it in private. In other words, not only should the church and state be separate, but so should your faith be separate from your public life. That's for your personal life, not your public life. And in fact, the government believes it has the right to impose its values on its citizens, regardless of whatever personal beliefs they might have. As was seen with the summer student grant. If you didn't sign off on the government's values, you couldn't get any money. And the problem with this is that it goes completely against what it means to be a Christian. Jesus does not want us to be undercover Christians. In reality, what we believe is part of who we are. Our beliefs inform and influence our behavior. So we're not supposed to separate what we believe from how we behave. It is intended by God to transform us from the inside out so that His values shape our decisions and our actions in every sphere of our life, not just our private life. In light of the previous responses to the argument that Christianity is exclusive, I believe that the best response is to examine it. Check it out. This is because there are compelling arguments for the validity of the claims of Christianity, which is what this sermon series has been all about. Far from Christianity's exclusive claims being an obstacle or a barrier for people to become Christians, I believe that it provides a positive incentive for people to actually consider the claims of Christ. Why? Well, the exclusiveness of Christianity provides a firm basis for respecting people from other faiths. Christianity teaches that all people, regardless of whatever they believe, are created in the image of God. So part of bearing God's image is the ability for human beings to have free will. We have the freedom to choose whether to accept the claims of Christ or not. And as such, it is important for Christians to treat others with the dignity and respect of those who bear the image of God deserve. Far from the exclusivity of Christianity being an excuse that we are better than other people, it actually provides an incentive for us to respect people who don't share our faith. Second, far from being condemning and critical towards others, Christianity provides a firm basis for recognizing the morality or the goodness of people who aren't Christians. Check this out. Have you ever come across a really nice person who is kind and considerate and compassionate and does so much good for other people but refuses to become a Christian? You probably have. And have you ever met a Christian who seems to be incredibly mean or ignorant at certain times? You probably have. So how do we seem to understand this contradiction? That there's a nice person who isn't a Christian and there's a mean person who is a Christian? It's actually quite simple. It's because our salvation isn't dependent on our works, but on Christ's grace. We didn't do anything to deserve God's favor or to earn it. So that's why it's possible for unsaved people to do good things and also possible for Christians to mess up at times. But neither of these things refute the exclusive claims of Christ. They just help us to understand the beauty of the gospel that much more. And finally, far from inciting hate and violence towards non-Christians, the exclusive claims of Christianity provide believers with a firm basis of love towards all people. People who understand the Christian message are going to have a passion to share God's love with other people. And that's why, as Christians, we're so strongly committed. Our vision is to share God's love with other people. So in light of the fact that the claims of Christ provide a firm basis of love for all people, I want to leave you just briefly with four practical ways in which we can put that kind of love into practice. And these comments or action steps are taken from what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is what it says. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So here's some action steps. First, we should pray for others. That's what this passage says. And you know why? I have found that it's very hard to hate people for whom you are praying. You cannot truly love God and hate other people. And that's why we need to continue to grow and guard our relationship with Jesus. It's through prayer that we receive God's love to pour into the lives of others, which is important because we don't have enough love to do that on our own strength. The second thing that we can do is we need to be willing to share with the others the good news about Jesus. Even right here in Swift Current, there are people who do not know who Jesus is. This summer, I worked in a small group with the children at our VBS program. And there were children in our community, from our community, who didn't know who Jesus was. And that's true not just for the children. And so as long as there are people that we can influence and reach who don't know who Jesus is, we need to be telling them how encountering Jesus has transformed our lives and how he wants to transform theirs too. Third, we must model what an authentic relationship with Jesus really looks like. Because people can study Christianity on their own, but they need to see how it really works and looks by watching us. If the way that we treat other people doesn't line up with the message that we're preaching, then we are creating this disconnect that causes people to question the claims of Christ. Now, we won't always get it right. But thankfully, God forgives us when we mess up. And God is so amazing, he can even use our failures as part of the pathway of pointing people to him. I remember years ago, before entering the ministry, I worked in a steel foundry. And they were a bunch of rough guys. And they used foul language all the time. It became so normative in my life that it didn't even bother me anymore. And I remember one day at work feeling I was so frustrated by something that had happened that I let out a swear word. And you know what? Nobody cared. If anything, now I was one of the guys. You know, I just fit in with everybody else. But it left me feeling terrible inside. And so I did something that afternoon. I went back to everyone who had heard me say that, and I apologized to them. And they couldn't believe it. And that really spoke to them. And sometimes the way that we respond after we mess up speaks louder than anything else, because then people know that our faith isn't perfect, but it's real. It's genuine. It's living authentically. And finally, we can share God's love with other people through service. When we help others in the name of Jesus, it brings help to them and glory to God. Sometimes all it takes to turn a slanderer into a seeker is one simple act of undeserved kindness. And there are many people in this church who are super good at doing that. The message of Christianity is exclusive, but the messengers of Christianity are called to be inclusive. God is the ultimate judge, not us. That's not our job. Our job is to share God's love with others, not by watering down the truths of the gospel, but by reinforcing them through the love and grace that we show other people on his behalf. And this morning, we have the privilege and the opportunity of being able to celebrate the reason for the hope that we have by joining together in the ordinance of communion. So I'm going to ask those who will be assisting me to join me at this time. And as they do, I'll just read a passage of scripture for you. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the book or letter of 1 Corinthians. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that is what we're doing this morning. We're proclaiming that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we have the inheritance that belongs to Jesus. Everything that God has, he gives to us because we are his children. Just like you have an inheritance from your parents, we have an inheritance from our spiritual parent, our Heavenly Father. He's given us the farm. He's given us everything he's got. But He only gives it to those who choose and accept it. And so this isn't reserved for members of Trailview. It's reserved for people who belong to the family of God, who have put their faith in Jesus exclusively. And if that's you this morning, you're welcome to join us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. All that we ask is that when we distribute the elements, you hold on to it until we've all received it, and then we will pray together and partake together.